Amen. Have a seat and open your Bibles or turn them on to Matthew 25. Happy Father's Day. It's good to be together. Hopefully you have a page that has the message notes on it. It might help you follow along as we make our way through this kind of a long parable. We're in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to start today at verse 14. And if you've been with us any amount of time, you know we've been in this ongoing study through the book of Matthew. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. We're heading down the home stretch. And in chapters 24 and 25, it's all about him teaching us how to be prepared for when he comes again. How to be prepared for the kingdom of God. And he's called us into it. He wants to prepare us for it. So he gives these series of parables or stories to kind of illustrate what it looks like. And so this is a very famous parable we come to today, starting in Matthew 25 at verse 14. Hopefully you have it opened. I'll read it out loud. We'll kind of get into it that way, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. How's that sound? All right, let's do it. Verse 14, Jesus speaking, "For it, the kingdom of God and his coming again, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you were to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground, and here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew, did you, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So, here's what's going to happen. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, right before we pray, how many of you would like some insight on this? Because how many of you kind of feel sorry for the third guy? Let's just be honest. I mean, come on, Jesus. Can't you cut this guy some slack? Give him a little break? I mean, it's not like he absconded with the money. It's not like he stole the money and, you know, hit the road. It's not like he bought illicit things with it like drugs. He just kept it intact and gave it back. What's the big deal? Well, we're going to find out what the big deal is all about. Because there's so much more to this than just meets the eye. So let's pray. Lord, we need your insight. We need your spirit in us, teaching us today. This can be so confusing. Lord, I pray that you'll help us dig deep and understand it. And to the amount that we understand it, Father, show us how we apply it today to our lives. We need you, Lord. We pray this all for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the master, and then we're going to look at the third servant. We could spend a lot of time on this today. We're going to spend a lot of time, but I mean, all day on it. But we're going to focus our attention on the master in the story and the third servant that Jesus introduces us to in this story. Now, question, who's the master represent? God. Okay, he's the owner of everything. Okay, so let's jump in. Some things about God that we can learn from this story. First of all, notice we see that God, this is big, he entrusts to us generously, accordingly, and differently. Okay, write that down. He's very generous in what he entrusts. And he trusts according to who he's made us to be. And therefore, what he entrusts to us is going to look different in terms of what he gives me and what he gives you, right? And he gives to other people. So he's generous. He entrusts accordingly and differently. Let's unpack this. Now, the word talent there, did you circle it? Does anyone have a different translation, a different word in their translation than talent? Anybody? What is it? Bags of gold, dollars. Okay. Now, how many of you know, what does talent mean in English? An ability, right? So that's what's confusing about this a little right off the bat. The word here that's often in translations is the word talent, but it really should be bags of gold or money. Because it was a unit of measurement. Now, write this down if you're taking notes. It was a big unit of measurement. It equaled 20 years of wages of an average worker. So I did a little calculation for us in Ventura County. So the one talent that he gave the one talent guy, that was over $500,000, $680,000. He goes, here, use this. Use it in accordance with what you think I would want you to do as my servant. Okay, now double that. The second guy who got two talents got double that. That was $1.36 million. The five-talent guy got $3.4 million. So a lot of money on the table. So that's why I say, and Jesus is saying, this is a lot of money. So the master is what? Generous. Okay, secondly, notice this. So what does talent mean here? It's now a parable is a story that illustrates spiritual truth. What does the talent or the bag of gold represent spiritually to us? What's Jesus trying to get at? If you're taking notes, write this down. He's talking about money. He's talking about time. He's talking about influence. He's talking about opportunity. He's talking about career. He's talking about relationships. He's talking about everything that you've been given in life. Right? Every good and precious gift comes down from where, the Bible says in James? From the Father of lights. Everything you have that's good in your life has been entrusted to you. It's a gift. Right? And so, let's think about that. He's talking about all this stuff he's given out to his servants. And he gives it, secondly, notice this, he entrusts to each according to his ability. What's that mean? That means of money and time and abilities and resources and natural temperaments, we're all different and God knows what he's doing, right? God has given some people more of this and less of that. And we're all different. We all have been given different amounts and different kinds of things. Okay, so let's get that under our belt. Now, in many ways, we are created equal, right? In many ways, we all have equal value. And there are some things we all share in common. Like, isn't it good that we all get to decide whether or not we choose God or not? Right? He's given all of us free will. But how many parents know that no two kids are alike? Right? If you're a parent, you know. If you're a parent of more than one kid, you know. Now, if you're a parent of one kid, you might think all kids are alike. No, they're not. As soon as the second one comes along, you're aware of that very fact. In fact, our firstborn had colic. Our firstborn was up all night for many weeks, many months. You know, colicky, colicky, colicky. The second one comes along and we're bracing ourselves, right? I mean, we're prepared. Oh man, get ready for sleepless nights. And guess what? Total opposite. I don't think Bryce threw up once in his life until he was 13 or something. It was crazy. Mr. Mellow Fellow. And so the point is this. God is not only the perfect parent, right? good, good father. He is the perfect creator, and he knows what he's doing, and he creates us differently for his purposes. All right. There's a different person back there. Just excited about her differentness. That's good. Okay. Now, notice the next one. The master knows everyone better than they know themselves. That's what we can derive from this as well, right? He knows everyone better than they know themselves. You hear people a lot today saying, hey, each individual knows who they are better than anyone else knows who they are. Have you heard that? You might think that. Or, hey, no one knows me better than I know myself, and therefore no one knows what's best for me better than I know myself. And I would say that's just not true. How many of you sometimes look at yourself and say, I'm an enigma. I don't even know what I'm doing. Right? I mean, if you're honest, I think most honest people say, yeah, a lot of times I don't have a clue. But I'll tell you one who does know what he's doing all the time. God, right? He knows you better than you know yourself. He's the creator. And he passes out our capabilities and our capacities. And he appropriately accommodates those. He appropriately accommodates those very things. Look at verse 21 and 23. Notice one more thing. Look at verses 21 and 23. You'll see a repeated phrase. Because this commendation is said to both the two-talent guy and the five-talent guy. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice they're both the same commendation. Did those two guys produce the same amount? No. Same commendation, not the same work. Now, think about that. There's a point in that. The master commends and rejoices over us becoming what we're capable of becoming. Write that down. He is rejoicing over us becoming what we're capable of becoming. What did God have in mind when he created you? What are the two greatest commandments? To love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He had in mind for you to know him and love him. And that is a definition of what a successful life looks like. So we got to think about this. What Jesus is always trying to teach us is what reality is in these stories. What reality is, and he teaches us through these parables. And so he commends, this master represents God. What does God get excited about? What does he commend? They have gone out. Think about this. What does he call them? Notice what he calls them. Good and faithful. Do you know who those words describe most of the time in the Bible? Jesus said, you call me good. Don't you know only who is good? God is good. And we just sang this morning, faithful you are. Who are we singing to this morning? God. Good and faithful servant. Who is he saying you're reminding me of? He's saying, you're reminding me of me. God's saying that. You're taking what I'm giving you. You're faithful in it. That means you're trusting me, right? Faith means trust. You're trusting me for what you have. You have a relationship with me. You excitedly go to work for me. Good job, faithful and good servants. Enter into my joy. Now, think about this. It's not about the money. Write that down somewhere. He's not excited about the money, is he? He's not. Guess why? It's not even for him. He gives the money away. He says, oh, take that one talent, give it to the guy who has 10. I don't care. I'm not about the profit. I'm about developing people who resemble me. Right? In other words, he's generous. He knows people very well. And his joy doesn't come from making lots of profit. It comes from people becoming what he knows they're capable of becoming. Like him. No comparison. Again, he doesn't say, hey, two-talent guy, good job, but did you notice what the five-talent guy brought into me? No comparison, no competition. Why? It's not about that. And so write this down. God has given me everything I need to fulfill the purpose he has for me. God has given me everything I need to fulfill his purpose he has for me. That means at the end of the day, God's not going to ask you, why weren't you a better Scott Wilson? He's going to ask you why you weren't a better you. He's going to ask me why I wasn't maybe a better Scott Wilson. He's going to hold us accountable to becoming all that he's designed us to be. It's an amazing thing. He's longing for us to become fully who he's created us to be, our true self. Like the wag Oscar Wilde once said, be yourself. Everyone else is already taken. Right? So at the end of the parable, the story, look at the joy. He's overjoyed. He's thrilled, excited about them developing and flourishing. Therefore, God is the master. He's generous. He gives accordingly, and he gives out differently, and he rejoices in us becoming who he knows we're to be, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. So, okay, Jesus is so excited, I think, when he tells this story. Again, he says it twice, well done, good and faithful servant. Such a good, good father. Now, those are some really important things we learn about God. I'm sure there's other things, but let's move on to the third servant. You want to learn from this third servant? Let's do that. What about this third guy? Well, look at verse 24. Notice the first words out of this guy's mouth. I'm going to shoot that right at me here. What are the first words out of his mouth? Basically, he makes assumptions about God's character. In the story, it's a master, but we know this is a person who's making accusations and saying something to God. Okay, so look at what he does. Look at what he says. He makes assumptions about God's character. And then he says, I was afraid. I would encourage you to circle that phrase if you can circle it. If you have an electronic thing, I don't know how you circle that, but you might want to circle it and say, the excuse is this, I was afraid. He wasn't afraid. He really wasn't. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that. It's in the story. You can tell he's not afraid. How dare him? Look what he says. Look at verse 24. I knew you to be a hard man. You come to someone you're working for and you say, I knew you to be a hard nose. Excuse me? What'd you say? You know what that word hard means? Merciless, unmoving, stubborn, hard nosed. That's what he's saying right off the bat. I knew you to be that guy. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what it's yours. It's just a short excuse. You know, an excuse is just a skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And so he just says, hey, yeah, here it is back. I was afraid. He wasn't afraid. Okay, why does he make this excuse? More important, we got to drill down. What's underneath the excuse? Why is he making the excuse? Because think about this. What do we know about the master from Jesus' story? Is he a hard man? Is he stingy? Is he merciless? No. What do we know about him? Look at the first point. He's generous. I mean, he's over the top generous. This is a lot of money. I mean, that's maybe it's not much to you. That'd be a lot to me, but back in that day, for sure, it was a lot of money. So he is totally disregarding the master's true identity and character. Somehow he's bought into this false narrative about who this master is. So the question is, why? Let's drill down. Number one, he doesn't know him, right? He doesn't really know the master, and he doesn't trust the master like the other two do. The master in verse 26 calls him a wicked and lazy slave. And notice this, you knew, did you, that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I did not scatter. That's not him. And he's using the servant's own words to point it out. Like, that's how you think of me, huh? Wow. He's calling him out. See, when we don't have an accurate view of God, oh my, it impacts every part of our life. When we have a misconception of God, it impacts everything we do, everything we think. A.W. Tozer said it famously, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important defining thing about you. So he doesn't know or trust the master, and that led to him being lazy and not caring. See, he doesn't care. The laziness equals I don't care. And that's the key to his wickedness. Why? Because the wicked servant, here, notice this, he assumes the worst about God. The servant assumes the worst about the master, but I went ahead, should have said, you know what I'm talking about. So we can assume the worst about God like he was assuming the worst about the master. He's not afraid. Because you don't call someone out as a hard-nosed person. If you're afraid of the master, you're not going to say that kind of stuff to the master, as he is found saying. Because again, if he was truly afraid of failing before the master points it out. If you were really afraid of me, then why didn't you at least put it in the bank where it's safer than a hole in the ground and you would have got me money back? Wow. He doesn't have an answer. Now, notice this. Write this down somewhere. He is blaming the master for his own carelessness, apathy, laziness, and wickedness. Notice he's saying, you're a tough person to work for. You don't leave any crumb on the table. You don't take no for an answer. He's blaming the master. And guess what? Blaming God goes all the way back to the beginning in the garden, doesn't it? Isn't it true? Even the first 2 points, assuming the worst about God. Isn't that what the evil one in the garden told Eve? He says, hey, why don't you just take a bite of that? You know he's holding out on you. You know he doesn't want you to become like him. I mean, come on, he's kind of a jealous kind of God. I mean, that's what's underneath that temptation. And then there's blame, right? When God says, hey, why did you eat from the tree I said not to eat from? Adam says, hey, the woman you gave me. And a lot of people stop at just that he's blaming the woman. Yeah, he's blaming Eve, but more importantly, who is he blaming underneath it all? The woman who gave you? The woman you gave me. If you hadn't given her to me, God, you know, it's all on you. These themes just keep popping up throughout Scripture. And so the evil one fed them that lie, and they bit hook, line, and sinker. So if we don't focus on God, and we don't feed on who he is, and what he's done, and what he's doing in our lives, we will focus on all other kinds of things, won't we? Other people. And when we start focusing on other people, we start comparing ourselves, and comparing leads to complaining, and just the downward spiral has begun. And so notice this, the lazy servant also feeds his narrative, his negative narrative of God, and he acts accordingly. Okay, so he's feeding his negative perception of God, and he's acting it out. See, some people think God is someone to capture, put in a box, and then he's there for your bidding. He's there for my bidding, and he's useful that way. God, do this. God, do that. A follower of Jesus doesn't try to capture God. Rather, he's captivated by God and doesn't see God as someone to be used, but rather, he sees God as beautiful, not just useful. And I think that's what the two first servants saw. They saw this relationship. They saw this faithful, loving, generous master, and they just wanted to please him. And the master, notice, he calls him out, you wicked servant. Now, again, I wouldn't call him that. If I was just looking at the surface of the thing, I'd say he's lazy. I wouldn't hire him again. Would you call him wicked? No, but the master sees something that we don't see. He sees his heart, right? There's evil in your heart, and it's manifested. Here it is. It manifested in you assuming evil of me. As I studied this passage this week, some of the resources I came across pointed out, again, we got to remember, this is not the same kind of culture that we live in. This is a shame and honor culture. Their values are different. And so here's what the commentator said. I thought it was really good. By him publicly using this as an excuse, which he did, he says, you're hard. What that lazy slave is saying is, what I think of you is what I did with your money. Which is what? Nothing. I mean, that went over my head as a 21st century American, right? I mean, but that really makes sense because Jesus is teaching all kinds of things through these parables. And basically he's saying, what I think about you, same thing of which I did with your money, I think of you as nothing. And I don't think that was lost on Jesus' first audiences, because we have people talking back to bosses all the time. This is so different. What he's saying is like, this is crazy. This guy would take on the boss like he does and blame and accuse the boss. So he fed on lies about God and he acted out accordingly. And I think, isn't that a picture of the Old Testament people? And can be the picture of us too. They get up to the promised land, remember? They're ready to go in. And they decide to send out how many spies to scope it out? 10 spies. 10 were bad. Let's all do the song right now. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Why were the 10 bad or considered? They brought back, the Bible says, specifically, an evil report. You know what they said? Here's the evil report. There are giants in the land, and compared to them, we're like grasshoppers in size. Question, was that literally true? Well, let me push on that. I mean, not literally. There were some giants, and did they look like they were grasshoppers? Yes, because the only way they're going to take that possession of that land, it was who had to fight for them. God. So what they were saying was literally true, but it was evil. Why? Because they were disregarding all those things we just went over a few minutes ago about God. They didn't see God as generous. They assumed the worst about God. They didn't know God really. They assumed the worst about God, and they were feeding themselves constantly this false narrative about what God's trying to do, right? What did they say to Moses? Moses, take us back to Egypt because you're trying to do what to us out here? You're trying to kill us out here. Is that what God was trying to do? Well, I'm just saying this attitude has been long with us as the human race. So here's what he says. Notice, take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. And then this short proverb. Here it is. Oh, this is good. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, and even what he has will be taken away. Now, this is not an economics thing. This is not, he's not talking about economics. He's talking about spiritual reality. So what's the spiritual principle here? He's talking about spiritual perception. Do you know people who hate Jesus, who hate God? There are people, most people won't admit to that, and most people don't. But there are people, I don't know about that. I don't know who hates God and who doesn't. But there are a lot of people who say, I don't want Jesus. I don't care about Jesus. I don't care about God. Right? And guess what? They've got that perception, and everything that happens around them, as we all do, will feed the narrative that we hold most dear. And we'll see reasons. Maybe they grew up in a home where their parents were legalistic, or they grew up with an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent who just rammed Jesus or God down their throat. And they were Christian jerks, right? And so they have that narrative. Maybe a lot of us have that. And if we're not careful, we can feed that narrative. And if we're not feeding it ourselves truth, we're feeding the false narrative. And so Jesus is saying, those who have that narrative, like this guy has a narrative about the master, and he's saying everything he sees now is filtered. And the things that fit his narrative that he takes in, and the things that doesn't, he jettisons out. And that can happen to us, because once they have a totally skewed perception of the master, anything a Christian says or does, or they see Jesus saying or doing, it just feeds that narrative. Tim Mackey, who was helpful in preparing a part of this sermon this week that brought out some of these things, he points out that when you're in a relationship or a situation, a conflict, have you ever been there where you realize this person really believes the worst about me? And they have a story in their heads about why I said or did something, and it's really not the motive, and it's totally not true, but I can't do anything to change what they think about me. And everything I say or do just makes it worse, because I'm like digging a hole, because they're just feeding whatever, anything I say off, they just pack that away. This is their perception of you. And so this guy is so lost in his distorted perception of the master, he can't escape it. And then he says this, but the moment someone is open, the moment someone's open to Jesus, He sees the true generosity and the delight that Jesus has in people and in them becoming who God has made them to be. When that becomes compelling to them, all of a sudden, the little that you have becomes more and more and more compelling, and you have a growing hunger and a growing thirst to continue to hear of and learn more about Jesus because he's so amazing. And so to those who have, that's what he's talking about here. Those who have that, more will be given to them in abundance. It's this inverse proportion of spiritual perception, he says. It's like, wow, that's so true. And so for some, because of their openness, they end up sharing in their master's joy. But this third guy, because he can't get out of his head, his caricature and negative narrative of the master, he just is getting darker and darker and darker in understanding. And that's what he says. He goes, take him and throw him out into the outer darkness, where there's going to be deep regret, right? Darkness, and many times Jesus uses it in his stories to speak of isolation and being alone. And when you don't have God in your life, that's where you're at. Communicates darkness. C.S. Lewis, I want to read a portion of The Last Battle. How many of you are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia? I hope you've read the books and not just watched some of those movies, because some of those movies aren't that good. But the books are really great. The Last Battle is the last in the series. And in that book, Aslan, who is the Jesus figure, he represents Jesus, he has defeated evil once and for all in Narnia. And now he's inviting all the creatures of Narnia to become a part of his new world, no matter what they've done in the past. Doesn't it sound like Christianity? No matter what you've done, come on in. That's the invitation. And there's a door into the new Narnia, into the new renewed Narnia. And guess what? If you read the book, you know it looks like they're going into a stable. Okay, think about that. Here's the new world. Come into the stable. It's like, where's the big fluorescent neon signs, you know? No, come into the stable. A lot of imagery in that. All these creatures are going in. And then there's a group of dwarves. How many of you know what dwarves are like in Tolkien and Lewis? Yeah, they don't like anybody. Right? And they hate everyone, including Aslan. They think he's going to kill them. And so they run into the stable door. They go in and they think it's all a trick. That there is no real new world. That they think they're being chased by this lion into a dark barn. They think it's all just a ploy, right? And something terrible is going to happen to them. Now, here's what I quote. Aslan raised his head and shook his mane instantly. A glorious feast appeared on the dwarf's knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles. I guess that's good food. It was good for them. Beautiful. And ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. Why? They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear they couldn't taste it properly. They all had COVID. Sharon lost your taste. Coming back. Okay. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had got a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf, and they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. See what he's saying? They have everything that heaven could offer, and they can't taste it. They can't appreciate it. It doesn't register. Why? Because they're not ready for it. They're in darkness. But very soon, every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had. And they started grabbing and snatching and went on to quarreling till in a few minutes there was a free fight and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. Man, there's a lot of meaning in that. And then Aslan says this, you see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. And there are people in our lives who are so afraid of being taken in. They know they have it all squared away. They know what religion's all about. They know what this Christianity's all about. And no, not for them. They've got it all figured out. And guess what? They're going to keep spiraling down into that darkness. And everything they see that's negative, they're going to pack away in their narrative. And everything else they're going to wash clean. They're going to just get rid of. And I'm telling you, that's very profound. And so, very two different perspectives in this story about the master, right? The two different kinds of servants. I want to read this real quick. Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. Oh, I love Psalm 73. If you don't know Psalm 73, look at it and you might go, oh yeah, I love that psalm too. It's so powerful. Listen to this. Surely God is good to Israel, so the psalmist says, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, now he's going to get negative. My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. In other words, spiritually, I almost fell away from God. Why? Verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now we get in verse 13, insight into this psalmist's heart. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and I have washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he's looking at his life. It's not going well. He's going to get negative about God. And he's going, hey, I've been serving God in vain because look what God's doing for me, you're not doing for me. And Tim Keller says this, the psalmist's obedience was not a way of pleasing God, but rather a means of getting God to please him. When we say to God, I'll serve you only if X happens, then it is X that we love. And God is just a necessary apparatus for obtaining it. Man, that's powerful. And then verse 25, he finally turns around. The psalmist turns around in his mind and he finally starts to look up and starts to get a vision of the true God. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. In other words, nothing else will satisfy or last. We rightly want to be united. How many of you rightly want to be reunited with loved ones in heaven? How many of you want to be reunited with loved ones? Oh yeah, we rightly want that. But he goes on to say, what makes heaven heaven, however, is that God is there. Those who've gone before are not looking down on us fondly, but rather are caught up in a never-ending fountain of joy, delight, and adoration. Hey, I can't wait to see some of my loved ones, my friends who have gone on. But that's not what heaven's about. Because you know what they're thinking about? Not you. Not me. They are amazed at the beauty of God. They're serving the wonderful God that we get a chance and a privilege to serve right now. And so, here's the bottom line. Write this down. What matters is fully grasping who the master is. In this life, the more we understand and know the true God, the more we'll love him, the more we'll serve him. And that's the bottom line difference between these faithful servants and this wicked servant. And notice also the faithful servants trusted in the master's goodness. And the faithful servants, because of that, they desired and got to share in the master's joy. Right? Enter into the master's joy. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 12 that we are God's joy. Right? Who? Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured what? Cross. And I've said it before, what did Jesus not have in heaven that he came to earth for? You and me. And so for the joy, he calls us his joy. And what's cool is that joy he had for me, and when we get a sense of that, now we start having that same joy for other people. We long for others to share it too. And that's why we sing sometimes in this place, you didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven where? You brought heaven down. And then break my heart, God, for what breaks yours, everything for your kingdom cause. So what? As we move into a time of communion, we're going to enter into a time of remembering Jesus right now in the way he's asked us to. We do that every Sunday. We take the bread and we take the juice that represents his body given for us, his blood shed for our sins, and we remember him. So let me ask you these questions. You might want to close your eyes and bow your heads. I think the lights might come down. I just want you to be thinking about this before you're released to go take one of the little self-contained juices and cups. Let me ask you these questions. They're on your line. Do you really grasp this morning who Jesus really is? Do you have the true narrative of who Jesus is? Like the two faithful and good servants. Another way to ask that is Jesus beautiful to you this morning? Do you know that he is for you? And if God be for you, who can be against you? That he came for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us, that we are his joy. Because then and only then can you really do the last thing actually on your outline, and that is, what is God expecting you to do this week? Maybe you ask that of God right now during this time of communion. God, what are you expecting me to do this week? But it's not to be asked in isolation from the first thing we just looked at, and that is, do we understand who God is? Are we captivated by his beauty? Because once we get that in our minds, it grows and grows, and we can't wait. We can't wait to serve him. And it might be that you didn't produce for him this week. And that's because you were cut off from really understanding and connecting with who he is. But once you do that, he'll give you eyes to see the world around you, to be willing to say, yeah, I'm messed up. I apologize. I shouldn't have done that. Humbling yourself, serving people, whatever it might be, what is it that he's calling you to do? Because look at the reward. Can you imagine one day standing before the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, and him speaking those words to you? Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that I prepared for you. And when you have the love, approval, and esteem of the one you esteem the most, as Tolkien says in Lord of the Rings, the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. That's what we get when we come to the cross at communion. We understand he is for us. And if he be for us, who can be against us? And he is the most highly esteemed being in all the universe. Right? Anyone more praiseworthy than Jesus, folks? Anyone more praiseworthy than Jesus you can think of? No. Worthy of every song we could ever sing, of all the praise we could ever bring, of every breath we could ever breathe, as the song says. We're going to sing that, and we're going to then have time for communion. So let's sing this song as our prayer to God. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Let's get a picture once again of God's magnificent beauty and of who Jesus is. Let's sing, and then we'll partake. And then we'll continue on.